few moments. You're going to be. And
Well, amen. Thank you, brother. Well, how are y'all this morning? Well, that's sort of weak. It's good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. There's a whole lot of our folks are out today. I hope it's not because of the flu. I mean, it's going around this time of the year, and it gets a hold of you, and it don't want to turn loose. Well, I've spoke with a couple folks this morning. I've driven a long way to hear me preach. And my ego is terrible if I think that's why they're here. I want you to open your Bible to a familiar passage of Scripture. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Would you stand in reverence to the reading of the Word of God as I read it, please? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you, how we praise you for the privilege to be in this place today, that we might sing praises to your name, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Know how I thank you, Father, for the ministry of music, how you've ministered to our hearts, to our spirits, through the ministry of music. And I pray that through the reading and proclamation of your word, that you will minister to our spirits the living word of God, that you would challenge each and every one of us. I pray that you'd encourage the discouraged, strengthen the weak, lift up the fallen. But more than anything else, Father, save those who are lost. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory, because it's in that name that's above every name, the name that one day every knee shall bow, the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Lord, that I ask these things. Amen. As we begin and finish the first Sunday in March, this stewardship emphasis, I realize that in every congregation, there's a number of folks who are already at the tithe level, and some are even beyond. And I also realize that there are some in every congregation that really want to get to that level and are struggling to get there. And I also realize, because I've been pastoring and preaching for 54 years, that there are those who just are satisfied with tipping God. So as I begin to pray about what God would have me to, how He would have me to approach this, the Lord impressed me that we need to start with the basics. That's what they say in almost every line of work that you're in. If you're having a problem, let's really get back to the basics. And to get back to the basics, we have to look way back in the Old Testament and find where the people of God, the chosen people of God, came to worship God. They came with sacrifices, with offerings. Now I'm placing the emphasis on two words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A living sacrifice. I'm convinced that if you and I are going to be good stewards, the stewards that God intends for us to do, we have to be totally biblical in our stewardship. And the basics for stewards for sacrifice is found in the Old Testament. I want to lay a little historical background for you. The Jews observed seven feast days of the Lord. Let me mention them to you quickly. First was the Feast of Passover. And we all remember that was to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. They had been in Egyptian bondage for over 400 years and crying out to God. And God at his time. Interesting thing to note is God's timetable never does jive with our timetable. And it took all of that time, and while that was happening, God was preparing, setting the stage, if you please, and Moses was born, and we all know the story about him, how he came up in Egypt's household, and how he became a prince of Egypt, and God spoke to his heart one day, and as a result, he was cast out of Egypt, and he lived in the wilderness, and there God spoke to him that he was to be the deliverer, and he sent Moses back, and God performed all of those miracles. And the last, the icing on the cake, if you please, was the night the death angel came. And that death angel, beloved, signifies the seriousness of sin. Sin, when it's conceived, will finally bring forth death. And that death angel passed the firstborn in every household, died unless they had the blood of the Lamb. Of course, the Passover feast is our foundation for the Lord's Supper. It is also foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place when Jesus comes back to take his bride, the church. And there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was to commemorate and to remember the hardships of Israel's flight from Egypt out into the wilderness. And this is a type of the life of Christ, that he lived a life on this earth. And it was a life of hardships. It was a life of ups and downs, even though he was a son of God. But he was a man, and he walked in human flesh so he could experience everything that you and I experience. It also foreshadows the life of the church. There are peaks and valleys in the life of the church, and that unleavened bread, and when they waved those two loaves, by the way, represented the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was leaven in that bread because of the presence of sin. Thirdly was the day of first fruits. That was a time to dedicate and consecrate the first fruits of the barley harvest. And it was a type, it symbolizes a type of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. Up from the grave he arose, a victor over his foes. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Christ has risen. It also represents the fact, because he's risen, I will also. One of these days, there's going to be an uprising out in the cemeteries all around the world. And that old body that has been placed in the grave. And you know, when they placed the body in the grave, they didn't place you there. They placed your tent. They placed you tabernacled. And that old body, one of these days, is going to be resurrected. And it's going to be a new body. It's going to be a heavenly body. And that first fruits talks about that. Then there's the Feast of Pentecost. And that was to dedicate the consecration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which also has a New Testament parallel on that day of Pentecost, when Pentecost really came. That's the Spirit of God poured out on the church to empower the church to be all that she was to be for the cause of Christ. Also, there's the Day of Trumpets. That was to usher in and consecrate the seventh month on their calendar as a sabbatical month. In the New Testament, the blowing of the shofar. Can you hear it now? I wish I could blow one of them things. The only thing I can blow is my top every once in a while. But hear that blowing of, I can hear it in the temple area as it echoes all through that place. And that trumpet in the New Testament is symbolic to let you know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come back. On the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, if you're in the process of following the reading plan of reading the Bible through in a year, you're reading through the book of Leviticus. How many of you enjoy reading Leviticus? Just about what I thought. But the first seven chapters of Leviticus deals with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And it has to symbolize what's going to take place in the New Testament. I got ahead of myself. I got two more festivals to name yet. One's the Day of Atonement. Oh, that was a high holy day in the life of the Israelites, when the old priest would go through all the things he had to go through to make sure he was clean, to make sure he was right, because it was a matter of life and death, that if he wasn't right when he went back to the holies of holies, guess what? He was dead meat. He was D-O-A, dead on arrival. So he went through all of that ritualization. Then when it came time to sacrifice the lamb and take the blood and go back and sprinkle it on the altar and around the altar. And it was for the purpose of making atonement for sin. And before they slew that animal, he'd put his hands on it. And that was symbolic of transferring the sins of the people on the sacrificial lamb. And then after he did that, they had another goat there. And he went out and laid both hands, again, a symbol of the sins of the people. But this was to illustrate that their sins are going to be gone. And they'd take that old goat out as far as they could take him, where he could never find his way home again. I told you about that cat I took off one time. I knew I took him far enough, he'd never find civilization. Sucker beat me back home. But this, animal couldn't come back because it represented that their sins not only were atoned for, they were taken away. The only problem with that system was they had to do it every year. And the Day of Atonement finds its ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And the last was the Feast of Tabernacles. That commemorates God's deliverance and protection for them while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and to rejoice also in the completion of the harvest. And that foreshadows in the New Testament the peace and the prosperity that's going to reign on this earth during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there are five Levitical offerings. And I got ahead of myself a moment ago. When you read those first seven chapters, you read about these offerings. There's the burnt offering that signifies complete dedication and consecration to God. Then there's the grain offering. And the grain offering usually is accompanied in all the burnt offerings. It signifies one's homage to God and giving thanksgiving to God. There's the peace offering. That's generally expressed peace and fellowship between the sinner and a holy God. There's the sin offering, which is to atone for sins that was committed unknowingly, especially where restitution was not possible. And then there's the trespass offering to atone for sins committed, especially where restitution was possible. Well, what about the word tithe? The word tithe occurs 37 times in the Word of God. Do you realize that it's only mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, but 30 times in the Old Testament? The central theme of each of these festivals was emphasized on the individual's total dependence upon God. It represents an individual presenting themselves in the presence of a holy God. 3 times a year, every male was supposed to present himself in the temple. Some of them had to travel great distances, but they had to come during the offering on the Day of Atonement. They had to come on the Passover. They had to come when it was time for the Feast of Pentecost and make themselves available to God. Now, realize they had to travel a great distance. Some of them couldn't bring their animals. So you know what they did? They sold their animal, took their money, and came back and purchased it while he was there. Now, you remember, this isn't in my notes, but it just came to my mind. You remember Jesus cleaning out the temple? He said, "My house should be a house of prayer, and you've made God's house a den of thieves." Now, originally, the priest sold sacrificial animals to the individuals who had to travel, but they sold it to them at a right price. But greed came in, and they began to scalping people, charging them 3 and 4 times more than what they were supposed to charge them. So there are 3 principles that should be involved in our total commitment of stewardship to God. There you go. I only have 3 points. That ought to make you comfortable. The first principle is a principle of identification. This is exemplified in the sin offering, where the priest lay his hands on the animal, identifying himself with it. Furthermore, we as believers ourselves identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we profess faith and trust in Him. When we ask Him to come into our heart and to save us. Oh, listen, friend. If you've never been born again, if you've never really, under the direction of the Spirit of God, asked Christ to forgive you of your sin and to save you, you don't know what it means to identify with the Lord Jesus, because you're not His. So you pray and ask Him to come into your heart and to save you. And we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How do we do that? We do that through baptism. What is scriptural baptism? Oh, that's up for a lot of theological debates in some denominational circles. Some would say, and I've had people who practice this, whose denominations teach this, say that we sprinkle for convenience sake. Well, that's good. That sometimes convenience is necessary. I heard about an extreme drought they had in West Texas, and it got so dry that the Baptists were sprinkling and the Methodists were using washcloths. But the proper mode, according to Scripture, to baptize comes from that Greek word, baptizo, which literally means to envelop something into something else. So what the Scripture is saying, that when we are baptized, we're enveloped into Jesus Christ. You remember where Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ? If you're saved this morning, I want to let you in on a secret. If you don't know it, you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's what happened the day you were saved. You were placed into the body of Christ. And when we're scripturally, biblically baptized, we're submerged into, under. Why do you think John the Baptist focused the center of his ministry on the Jordan River? So he could wade out there knee deep in water and grab a handful of water and pour it over the head of Jesus? You know my Greek word for that, baloney. He was there so he could demonstrate what it really meant to identify with the Lord Jesus. So when we're baptized, we're buried. Oh, when something dies, you bury it. You have an animal that you've loved for years and years. You bury it. And you don't take it out there in the backyard and throw it out there in the corner and get two or three shovels full of dirt and sprinkle it over it and say he's buried. No, you dig a hole so you don't have to smell that thing, and you bury it just like you would an individual. Water baptism is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to walk in a newness of life. We have to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus. The second principle is the principle of substitution. Now the animal that was being sacrificed was being sacrificed because it represented a sinful nature. And because it was sin, it deserved to suffer. It deserved to suffer and die. instead of the sinner. And the sacrifice is an exact picture or foreshadow of the substitutionary death of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary because he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He went there for my sin. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what God says. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul wrote the Corinthian believers in the second letter, chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was a man who knew no sin, but he became, literally became, sin on the cross for my sin and for your sin. How do you know that? If for no other reason, and there's plenty of scripture, but if for no other reason, in the darkness of that hour, Jesus cried out, Lema, Lema, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You check it out. Don't take my word for it. All every time in the earthly ministry of Jesus up to this time, when he referred to God, my Father. But now that Father-Son relationship had been severed because of sin that Jesus, all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was placed on him. Paul said again and again that Christ was made to be sin for us. He bore the sins of us believers so that in the sight of God we could become righteous. I want to share one other verse with you in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Y'all excuse me for a minute. I hate to take a drink when half of you out there are thirsty. But this windmill's got to have a little water. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, you don't have to be a theological expert to understand what that says. I mean, it means what it says and it says what it means. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness by whose stripe we are healed. Now, Peter is saying that the dilemma to us as sinners is that Christ bore our own sins in his body on the cross. Now think about this for a moment. How many times have you heard people who are praying for someone's healing and who pray because the scripture says by his stripes we are healed. And they say that's talking about physical healing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't you dare go away from here this morning and say that Brother Guy says that God doesn't heal. I want to tell you, we have physicians sitting in this sanctuary this morning. They're good men, godly men, men who have studied their profession. But they'll be the first to tell you that God is the healer. They're just instruments in the hand of the great physician. This scripture goes on to say, by whose stripes we are healed. That is not talking about physical healing. Get that nailed down if you don't get anything else out of this passage of scripture. What's the context of the scripture? The context is our spiritual healing. And because the Lord Jesus took my stripes. Oh, they beat him unmercifully before he got to the cross. He took that whipping for you and for me. And because he was willing to be beat and abused and used and crucified, because he did that, I'm healed spiritually. Hallelujah. Well, let me get to the last point. That's the principle of propitiation. Now, could I tell you, we could be at this word for a long, long time. Long time. What does propitiation mean? To put it in simple terms, propitiation means to turn aside the wrath of God. Now the blood to those Israelites when the sacrifice was made was evidence that a life had been offered up and that blood was being taken to cover their sin. The blood of Jesus perpetuates or satisfies the justice demands of the righteousness and the wrath of God against sin. So Jesus is our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. Now, what is a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice is someone who is utterly devoted to God. The foundation of our stewardship is to have a living devotion to the Lord Jesus. And this is accomplished. This happens because of transformation. And Paul says, be transformed. He uses that Greek word which means metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis, to alter, to have your form altered or changed. That's this metamorpho that Paul is talking about is a radical change. It's one that takes place from the inside and it works its way out and it has an outward appearance. And we achieve this state of metamorphosis by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who comes when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He comes to change us, to renew our minds, therefore making it possible to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, beloved, now listen. One of the big differences between what the Israelites observed when they came to offer their sacrifice, they themselves could not come to the throne. They had to have the priests to come. Oh, but aren't you glad that the scripture says that Jesus, when he accomplished the crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, that he became what? He became our great high priest. Hallelujah. Praise your name. So we come and give him our sacrifice. And he'll take it. He'll love us. He'll comfort us. He'll strengthen us. But we have to come. And without Him, we can do nothing. The invitation today, first of all, is to every person in this auditorium, make sure that you belong to Him. The tragedy of the ages will be the thousands of people down through the years who just joined a church, went through the form of baptism, but had never given their heart to Jesus. And Jesus will say on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Enter into a right relationship. Then secondly, if you haven't already, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Are you willing this morning to lay your all on the altar and say, "Here I am, Lord. Whatever there is in my life that may not be pleasing to you, take it out. I want my life to be living proof that it really works." Heavenly Father, I give you thanks. I give you praise for the fact that your precious Son was willing to leave the portals of heaven, come take upon the veil of human flesh, and live and identify with humanity. But He never allowed Himself to be contaminated with sin. And He was willing, even though He lived a sinless life, He was willing to die a sinner's death so that I might, and every other person, might be able to be adorned in the righteousness of Christ. And that's only how we'll be able to stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Father, there are decisions that the Spirit of God's impressed people to make. Some, You've spoken to their heart about being saved. Some, You've spoken to their heart about not just moving a membership, but moving their life into this church. You've spoken to some about placing their all on the altar. We give the invitation so that people might have an opportunity to respond to the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand as we sing? God's already spoken to your heart. You don't need to wait for another chorus. God's spoken. You respond while we sing.